There we go. Well, if I may, or if you'll indulge me for a little bit, I want to spend the first bit of our sermon talking about philosophy, which is not the funnest topic in the world for some people. Some think it's the worst, some think it's super fantastic, and I'm in this phase where I think it's super fantastic after a phase of thinking it's the worst. So I'm really interested in it right now, and I think it has a little bit of bearing, not just on this passage, but just in our culture in general and how we think. I think how we think is important, how we work through what it means to be human, what it means to live in the world is an important thing. And we live at a time where that thinking has sort of been cast to the side a little bit. that's unfortunate. It's actually pretty brutal because it makes our world into a bit of a nihilistic place over the long haul, a place that has a total lack of hope. So are we aware of how we think, and are we aware of how Scripture forms us to think in particular ways, and the ways that our culture thinks tries to shape us in the opposite way, and how do those things intersect? I want to talk just briefly about something called postmodernism. Big word, and it's a confusing word. I'll grant that. Postmodernism is a form of philosophy that really started sometime in the mid 20th century, and it's the philosophy that most people now have as the foundation of most of their thought and most of their being. It's the thing that we tend to believe without knowing that we believe in it, which is really fascinating. There's within any culture, there's a system of belief underneath everything that builds us up over time and builds us into particular kinds of people. Postmodernism is the philosophy of today, and it has a couple of key themes, and sort of themes of belief, and it's hard to pin down, but you can see this throughout a lot of postmodern thought. Number one is truth is subjective. That is, truth there's not like a base of truth that everything's built off of. My truth is different from your truth, is different from another person's truth, and we all have different truths that are all competing against each other in essentially a power game. And so this is the first claim. Truth is subjective. Different people have different truths, and they're all equal to each other and somehow related within a power structure and a power dynamic. Number two, that of all of those different truths, it means that there are an infinite number of interpretations that are possible in a given situation. Or if you're reading something like Scripture, there's thousands of thousands and thousands of thousands of millions of different interpretations, and because all truth is subjective, every interpretation is thus correct. Right? If you're sort of following along, there's a little bit of a problem with that inherently. But third, and this one's a little bit important, your interpretation is the most important interpretation, right? My truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth. What's true for me may not be true for you, is essentially how that works out in day-to-day life. Three things that undergrind a lot of our civil discourse, a lot of how we talk about the world, how we engage with the world. Truth is subjective. There's an infinite number of ways to interpret things, and they're essentially all true. And my interpretation is the most important interpretation of all of them. Now, I think this is problematic in a number of different ways. And if you start thinking about how you actually engage with the world, you might see this pop up a couple of times. You might start to look at the world and say, oh, I interpret things in a particular way, and my interpretation is always the right one, and I push other ones to the side. That sort of postmodernism working its way out. Or a suggestion that There is no objective moral truth or any sort of truth that we can all grasp hold of together. It's postmodernism. And Scripture doesn't directly speak to this because Scripture is speaking at a different cultural time, but it does speak to the themes themselves in different ways. And one of the key things about postmodernism is it started in the foundation for it was laid by a fellow named Nietzsche. And if you know anything about Nietzsche, you'd know that he's probably the most famous atheist that has ever lived. And his big thing was that God is dead and we have killed him. That's his famous line. And that line is the line that belief is the one that underlines everything that postmodernism is and how it works out. So we should be careful about this. We should be careful about how we're engaging with our culture, because at its core, how culture is moving is actually moving away from God, because the assumption is that God no longer exists. Interesting statement, that he no longer exists. So how does Scripture talk about this? I think, number one, that there is an objective truth, but it's subjectively experienced. That is, there is a God, but we experience God in different ways, right? My experience of God is different than yours, but that doesn't make the fact that there is a God any less true. Number two, having an infinite number of interpretations, which is in fact true. There are infinite numbers of interpretations, but just because there are infinite numbers doesn't mean that every one of them is true. There has to be something underneath all of them. There has to be a kernel of truth somewhere, because reality is built on a truth that is God, and really truth incarnate in Jesus. And interpretation done well it should fit an author's intent if we're talking about something like Scripture. If we're reading a book, we should try to interpret it based, starting point being the author's intent and then working from there. If you have kids, you should start asking them about how they're learning how to read books in school, because they're probably being taught to read and interpret themselves irregardless of whatever the author meant within the book. And so an author can say one thing, but the interpretation can mean a totally different one. And then which one's correct? Postmodernism would say whatever you're interpreting it as is the most correct one. Whatever the author says doesn't matter. This is important today because there's a part of this passage that we're looking at today that has been brutalized over the centuries, but that has been particularly brutalized within postmodernism and postmodern thought. And it is this. Children, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, because Jesus has said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? This is verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words, and Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." That passage has been interpreted a number of different ways over the years. But within post-modernity, the sort of philosophical reasoning that we have now, it has sort of exploded in interpretations. I'm not sure if you've heard of this one, that Jesus doesn't mean this literally, in like a literal needle eye and a literal camel. He's talking about it metaphorically, describing something in Jerusalem, a gate that was very small, that in order to get into, a camel would have to have all the bags taken off and sort of be pushed along a little bit along the ground. Has anyone ever heard that interpretation? Only two people, three people, yeah. There's no historical evidence for this interpretation. The first time it came up was in the 11th century. The first time in modern times that it really took off was in the 70s, when postmodernism as a philosophy was really grasping hold, and oftentimes appearing in the richest churches, which is interesting. So there's some interesting confirmation biases, and there's all sorts of different ways of trying to take what a text very clearly says and try to twist it ever so slightly. Even some translators have tried to say that different ways that different mistakes that Bible scribes, people who copied out scripture early on, they would make mistakes, so they try to clear up things that they thought was a little bit confusing. And there's been a little bit of a movement to try to change this verse into talking about how hard it is for those who trust in riches, not who are rich, who trust in riches. But it's not what Scripture really says. It's for those who are rich to enter into the kingdom of God. And so there's this question, sort of just under the surface of all interpretation, of what is truth and where do we find it and how do we grasp hold of it and not let our interpretation be the most important interpretation. Right? Because I think Jesus is being brutally literal here. And he's trying to make a point about doing things to get into the kingdom of God. You can't do anything to earn your way in. And so it's like, if you're trying to earn your way into the kingdom, if you're trying to earn God's favor by doing things, it's like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, I didn't have a needle at home, which is sort of ridiculous, but I did have a paperclip, right? So it's like trying to fit a camel through this little tiny eye at the top of the paperclip, right? Or let's make it even more particular. It's like trying to fit a camel through the eye of a paperclip. It's not going to happen. And if it is, it's going to get like crunched up and turned into like ground beef or something. And ground camel. Gamey. But it's ridiculous. And it's supposed to be ridiculous. It's supposed to say, you can't get in by working at it and offering things and doing good deeds. You can't get in by your own power. But Jesus later on says, with God, all things are possible. With God, the camel can get through the eye of the needle. But it's because of God's power, what God is doing, not anything that we can do. So we have to be careful sometimes with our interpretation. And sort of understand where they're coming from. Not just trusting that someone has done their homework. I hope that you go home and open up your notes that are written in these things and sort of go over them and think through them and see if they're actually coherent, if they make sense with the rest of Scripture. Yes, I do my homework, but you should be checking that I'm doing my homework, right? Not just blindly trusting me. And I can't also, by the same token, just trust every scholar that says, I have an idea about what a passage means. Because there's people who get PhDs who quite frankly, have no business getting PhDs. And who put out scholarship that's just bad. And so this is actually becoming really difficult to try to learn how to discern what good scholarship and bad scholarship is. It's like it's getting to be a little bit ridiculous. But I digress. When we are talking about Jesus, I think the point is to try to get hit in the face with his teaching a little bit, so that we're not just allowing it to sort of go over our heads and around our ears and not change us. It's supposed to get deep into us and change how we live in the world. And so hopefully that's what this passage will do today. Let's take a look at the first little bit of this passage. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Rachel read it earlier, but I will repeat it now to refresh our memories. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. A really interesting passage. And I think part of the overarching idea of this entire section of Scripture from 13 to 31 is to talk about what it means to enter into the kingdom of God and that we can't do it on our own. And so what does it mean to be a child who is coming to Jesus? Jesus says, don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. To people who are like these children, who are acting like these children are acting. So sort of ask the question, what does it mean to act like a child? To approach Jesus like a child? Well, first, I think children are dependent. So there's this idea that children can approach Jesus and be totally dependent upon him. They're also really bold, right? These kids are not going up to the disciples and being like, "Oh, can I please go see Jesus?" They're like, "Nope, beeline. We see Jesus, we're going to go there." And they're unapologetic. They just know that they're welcomed inherently, and they run there. And they're humble in their boldness sometimes. And they're trusting. Right? Children have this amazing capacity to trust unconditionally that we lose as we grow older, that we really lose quite quickly. The world beats us up pretty fast. So what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? I think it means to enter into a relationship with the king of that kingdom that is dependent and bold and trusts unconditionally. That's dependent on that king, that's bold in going to that king and trusts unconditionally. We see these themes about how to relate to Jesus over and over in Scripture. We see it in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about boldly going to the throne of grace, right? Or praying to God and not letting anything be held back, but trusting that God will grant good gifts to his children. And also that God will give us our daily bread, will give us what we actually need day by day, week by week, hour by hour even. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. If we're not approaching Jesus with dependence and boldness and trust, he actually makes a pretty exclusive claim. If you don't receive the kingdom like this, you will never enter it. And then he took these children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. And then it starts another story, but it hits on some of these themes in this other story. In Mark, it's described as the rich in the kingdom of God. That's something that translators put in that's not in the actual text. But in Matthew and Luke, this is described as the rich young ruler. It talks about this young man in Mark being rich. In Matthew, it talks about young. And in Luke, it talks about this man being a ruler. These things all work together, and so we call it the story of the rich young ruler. And it starts, Jesus is going on his way, and this man runs up to him and falls on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Which is a super interesting introduction. This fellow is sort of putting his piety hat on and saying, what is the most religious thing for me to do? He's probably heard about Jesus. He knows what Jesus is all about, and so goes to him, gets on his knees, which you probably wouldn't do to a rabbi in regular circumstances. So there's something strange going on in this interaction already. And then he says, good teacher. And in times at this time within Jewish history, if you're saying good teacher, you're expecting a sort of pleasantry back. You're expecting whoever you're talking to reply, oh, good sir, thank you for coming to me. You're so good at the things that you do. Right? They start this interaction. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? Slap them down to earth. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared. You notice he changes how he responds to Jesus. Jesus is no longer a good teacher, just a teacher. All these I have kept since I was a boy. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. He's saying, I've done all that the law requires of me. I've hit all the boxes that I'm told I have to hit. I've followed Torah to the letter of the law. And there's an implication that whatever riches this fellow's gathered up, it's not been done in a way that's exploitive. Exploitative. Pardon my inability to speak English. Says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. So he hasn't killed anyone. He hasn't committed any adultery. He hasn't stolen. He hasn't given false testimony. He hasn't defrauded anyone. He's honored his father and mother. All things that you'd expect to be broken if he has gained any of this wealth through illegitimate means. So there's a sense that he's lived well, and within the Jewish mind, if you've lived well and according to the law, you will receive riches. You'll receive blessing. So it's sort of the underlying idea of the prosperity gospel today. It's actually from some of this thought a long time ago. And Jesus does not seem to agree. He looked at him and loved him and said, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Jesus isn't trying to shame him, but is doing something to speak to this man's heart. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And at this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? How hard is it to enter into the kingdom of God if you are rich? And for this passage, it's quite clear Jesus is talking about riches. That there's something about money that has a way of fudging the lines for us. It forces a reprioritization for us in our own minds. And it's really nefarious or insidious. We don't notice it for a while. We don't notice how much we love money until somebody challenges it. Until we have to show our bank statements to our spouse. Until we have to explain our spending to other people, or come to the realization that our credit cards are overdrawn, until we're really faced with the reality of how we use money as an idol, as the center of our lives, until we're faced with that truth, we just sort of ignore it. But Jesus notices it within this man right away. He knows that this man has done all the things that you're supposed to do to get right with God, to earn your way to relationship with God. But he says, still, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have. not just like one or two things, everything you have, and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, saying what you have right now is dust, what you have right now is not really yours, but it is a gift. And so give it away and you will have a treasure in heaven that is infinitely better than anything you could have right now. And something about this does not sit well with this man. And really for us, if we have any sort of material wealth, it doesn't sit well with us. It's one of the reasons why this passage is so badly misinterpreted over the years. Even just starting with the earliest interpretation reference that I could find for twisting what Jesus is saying later on about the camel and the eye of the needle is in the 11th century. So this is a long tradition that ebbs and flows, but almost always is twisted so that the rich don't have to actually sell all that they have and give to the poor. So that the rich can just ignore this teaching to a point so they can keep what they want, but then still feel like they're doing good. But let's let this sink in that Jesus is saying to him, sell everything, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. He says, you want to earn your way into heaven? Do the unthinkable. Do the most ridiculous thing. Give up all of your security. And then follow me. And then Jesus describes the camel in the eye of the needle, and the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. I don't think the point of this passage is necessarily money, although that seems to be, well, that is very obviously the point that Jesus is making with this rich young man. But I think there's something deeper going on about idolatries, and Jesus gives a clue to that in this next part of the verse. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, Peter spoke up. And he says, we have left everything to follow you. And Jesus replies, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You'll notice in that it has nothing to do with money. It's all relational or vocational in the idea of fields. But Jesus points out our idolatries, the things that we ultimately trust in. For some of it's money. For others, it's work. For others, it's the place that we live that gives us sort of a sense of groundedness. For others, it's family. Jesus is calling it out. Sometimes you're going to have to be called away from your home, your brothers, your sister, mother, father, children, or from your vocation for the gospel. And you'll receive all of those things back 100 times over. In this present age, along with persecutions, but then in the age to come, you'll receive eternal life. We may not trust God. Well, we may just trust God to a point, right? We trust God, but only if our bank account's a certain amount full. Or only if we're in a proper relationship with our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters. Only if we have a job will we trust. But I think this is a bit of a promise for the present age that is answered within the church. Within the church, we get brothers and sisters in Christ. We get spiritual mothers. We get a perfect father. We get a vocation. We get to look after children and help raise them because it takes a village. Right, within the church, all these things are true. That within the church, you gain hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of brothers and sisters and mothers and meaningful vocation, meaningful work to do. But we ask, like, how could we possibly give up money or even family? How could we possibly give up family? Especially in our culture, that's sort of the thing that we're trying to really as people try to strengthen what it means to be family, what it means to love each other within the church. And so the idea that, man, if we trust more in our families than we do in Christ, we might ask to be called away from that is sort of a shocking thing. But it's not unheard of. There's a movie, a documentary called Mully. I think I've talked about it before, but it's super interesting. You should go and rent it or download it. It's about this fellow named Charles Mully in Kenya, who was an oil tycoon and had like a bus line and transportation and was a multimillionaire. And one day he was walking down the street and felt that God wanted him to give up everything to care for street children in Nairobi, which is a big problem in Nairobi. There's tons and tons. I'm going to play a trailer for this film and pay attention to this theme of giving up, because you'll see he has 8 or 9 children at the point where he is wrestling with God about what it means to actually give up his riches and his work and his family to be able to get an even larger family and more riches and meaningful work. Let's take a look. All the children's family, I believe, and intercuts with his children and his children saying, like, it was brutal because we had this expectation of what it meant to be a family, and we had these standards of living, and then we gave up all our standards, and one day a couple of new people were living in our house, and then a couple of days after that, even more, and a couple of days after that, even more, and then every single day, more and more and more. And now his family is 2,000 people that are changing Kenyan culture for the better. They're becoming politicians and lawyers. These are people who had no parents, no family. This man said, I was called by God to give up my money, to give up the work that I was doing, to give up literally his family in order to follow God. It's not unheard of. There's a category there. And actually now his family is an integral part of this enterprise of teaching children who have no parents, who have no possibility of education, vocational skills. Oh my goodness. You need to watch this film. Like, it's crazy. They built a school in a desert, and they were like, oh man, we need water. And so they planted trees around the property and geoformed it and changed the climate of the area so that it became tropical. A desert to tropical in like 10 years. Which is, that's unheard of. Now people are flying all over going from all over the world to try to study how exactly they were able to change this climate and produce farms and become a self-sustaining community of thousands of children of all sorts of different ages. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. with this rich young man, Jesus says, there's one thing you lack. But Jesus doesn't really say what the one thing is. He describes an action that needs to be done, but doesn't describe exactly what the one thing that is lacking. I think there's a bit of an implication within that, that Jesus is asking this man to have faith, that if he went and sold and everything that he had and gave to the poor, he would be okay. That God is a faithful God who would be with him every step of the way. And that faith should be the faith that looks like a child, that's dependent and trusts, and that's bold in approaching God with requests and looking at impossible situations, like how do you turn a desert into a tropical rainforest? With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. He's being invited into a faith that reorients every part of life and creates the ground from which we can build off of. And so today, I think Jesus is inviting us to hear this same statement to us. As we try to enter into the kingdom of heaven, sometimes we just try to do and do and do and not realize that it's all by grace. And if we were this person saying, you know, Jesus, I went to Sunday services and I was a good person and I was kind to others, I was generous, and went through the list. I haven't murdered, committed adultery, I haven't stolen, given false testimony, I've not defrauded, and I've honored my father and mother. What would Jesus say to us if we said all those things and said, okay, what am I missing, Jesus? There's one thing you lack. What's the thing that Jesus would say that we needed to give up in order to enter into the kingdom? That one thing that stops us again and again from really experiencing the life of heaven today. That one thing that trips us up when we try to really follow Jesus with all our might. What's the idol in our life that's replacing God in our life? What do you say? Sell your money and your possessions. Or what do you say? You need to give up this idea of family that's just biological. What do you say? Change your work because there is a better work for you. Or move locations or give up desires. Reorient relationships. What would Jesus say to you? And as we enter into this time of continued worship and participating in communion, whatever that answer might be, what's the one thing you lack? We know that whatever we lack, Jesus has already taken care of. Jesus has already given up all his riches in heaven so that he could come to earth to save us from our sin. He's already given up his life. He's already given up any idea of biological family to enter into this much larger family, this family of God, and extend the invitation to that family to everyone. And now we don't have to work and work and work to try to get approval from God. We can just know that we are loved and forgiven and accepted as we are. As we come to him, but we have to come like a child. dependent and bold and trusting that what Jesus has done was the last word. Right? That at the cross, evil truly died. Like, evil was defeated. That there's this promise of new life that we are given. It's a new life we experience with the Spirit today that extends into tomorrow. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And as we worship and as we enter into communion, I invite you to pray on this. What is the one thing that Jesus would say to you that you lack? And how is Jesus inviting you to respond to that, knowing that his grace is enough and that you don't have to do anything to earn his favor? You just have to accept the favor that he's already trying to pour out on you. Let's pray and worship together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be a part of your church and gain brothers and sisters and mothers and homes. And thank you that we don't have to do anything other than just enter into your presence to accept your grace, to call you Lord. Father, we ask that you would give us a sense as we participate in communion together, that you would give us a sense of your grace and your forgiveness, that you would remind us of the kinds of people you're calling us to be, and that you would empower us to have the faith of children who are totally dependent on you, who are bold, coming to you with requests, and who trust you above all else for everything. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.